Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. We're in a series on what it means to be an overcomer. And I hope that as you've been here if you've been here for the last couple of weeks, that you are encouraged and strengthened and rejoicing over this tremendous truth that as believers, we are overcomers. We are victorious in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Paul has reminded us, today is Palm Sunday. We remember that we commemorate on this day Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and it really marks the last week of Jesus' life. The Scriptures tell us that by this time, Jesus had set his face like flint to go to the cross. And this really is remarkable because it's not like Jesus didn't know what was going to happen. If you read the Gospels, Jesus makes it very clear. He knew what the soldiers would do to him. He knew about the crown of thorns that would be put on his head. He knew that he would be flogged. And if you know anything about flogging, it's horrible. It's a terrible way to torture a person. And then, of course, crucifixion was meant to inflict the greatest amount of suffering over the greatest length of time with the certain result that the person who was crucified would die. Jesus knew this. And the Scriptures say he set his face like flint to go to the cross because his will was to do the Father's will. To Jesus, it was the greatest trial of his life, which would result in final victory. You see, Jesus himself knew that he was an overcomer. He would be victorious. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul tells us, he says, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." Notice in that verse it says, God always leads us, that's believers, in triumph. And why does he do that? Why are we triumphant? It's because we are in Christ Jesus. We don't win that battle on our own. Once a person believes and is born again, justified and adopted, that person is delivered from sin and death and hell, and he or she becomes invincible in the ultimate sense. That person is going to get to heaven where they will be made like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. No matter what pressures they face in this life, they will keep believing. Believing in Jesus' finished work as both God and man, they never stop believing. They never stop walking by faith. They seek first the kingdom of heaven. They hate the world. They hate their flesh. They hate the devil as powerful enemies which fail in their attempts to defeat them. Their salvation is secure. They're going to persevere to the end. Nothing can take them out of the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. In the many battles we fight as believers, we may sin, we may fail, we may struggle, but we never, ever lose the war. There's a picture that John's going to put up here. It's called Into the Jaws of Death. I love this picture. It conveys so much of me. This is on the beaches of World War II, the invasion of Normandy. And, you know, you see these guys, the boat's empty, and where are they headed? They're headed for the beaches where they're going to be strafed and bombed. And many of these individuals probably didn't even make it up the hill in the distance. And, you know, you've got that picture there, you know, dark hanging clouds, but oft in the distance that light. And, you know, my friends, I think that's such a powerful picture of what it's like for us as God's people. We're in the water. We're headed to the beach. We're going to face a battle. Some of us might be killed in that battle. Some of us might be scarred. Some of us might be wounded, but we're going to win. You know, these guys didn't know it at the time, but that battle, when they landed on that beach, that war was won. There were many mop-up battles that they had to fight. Some of those individuals would lose their lives, but that war was won. And my friends, that's such a powerful picture of the Christian life. And I hope that, you know, I just, every time I see that picture, I just, it gives me goosebumps because, and I hope that that's your mentality as a believer. That you're not sitting there, you're not in your armchair, you know, with that Coke in one hand and the bottle and the can of Doritos in the other. My friends, we're in a battle as God's people. And we've been told that we are going to win. The victory that comes through faith has been won by our Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith that the Lord, that God gives us is a permanent faith. It is an unfailing faith. It is indestructible. My friends, it's not that we, it's not that we ourselves are unconquerable, but it's the faith which God gives to us. It is that which causes us to be victorious over all our enemies. You know, we looked in the last couple of weeks at Hebrews chapter 11, and we thought a little bit about faith's hall of fame. And, you know, as we read through that chapter, there's kind of a sense of awe, and we think about these people, these giants of the faith who loved God and served Him and followed Him by faith. But yeah, many of them had, almost all of them had many serious lapses of judgment. Things we would consider as failures, and yet the Scriptures hold them up as overcomers. Think about this. Noah got drunk. Abraham lied 2 times about Sarah. Sarah refused to wait for the Lord in the matter of Hagar. Isaac and Rebekah had a divided home because of their favoritism with Jacob and Esau. Moses committed murder. The people of Israel rebelled against God and wandered in the desert for 40 years. Barak refused to lead. Samson sold out to the world. Gideon made an idol, and David committed adultery and murder. And the Scriptures hold these individuals up as examples of overcomers, people who by faith could not be defeated. So my friends, this isn't about a perfect life. My friends, we're going to fail. Sometimes we're going to make decisions that we're going to look back on, hang our heads in shame and say, how could I have done that? But my friends, that if you are a believer in Christ, that does not change your position in His eyes. You are an overcomer because the battle has been won and you are in Christ. We triumph in the finished work of Christ. Nothing can steal away our eternal life. And that is why Hebrews, the next chapter in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, it says that Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. My friends, that's where we look. We look to His finished work. We look to His victory. And as we do so, it becomes ours. So that's a brief introduction as to where we've been over the last couple of weeks. We've been looking at this subject of what it means to be an overcomer. We know that this means to be a conqueror, one who defeats, somebody who is victorious, somebody who, in the ultimate sense, is unconquerable. And we noted what the enemies that we've conquered, the world, the flesh, and the devil. When a sinner comes to believe in Jesus, God gives them the gift of victorious faith. That's what we've just been talking about here. Like Job, they may lose everything, but they will never curse God and die. They will never deny God. They will never lose their faith. True believers possess a God-given faith that triumphs over every enemy's attempt to attack and destroy that faith. Last week we began a couple of sermons on how do we know? We know what it means to be an overcomer. We overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. But now we're looking at how do I know? Last week we looked at faith and belief. So let's look at our passage, 1 John. You've seen this before. 1 John chapter 5, and we're looking at verses 1 and then verses 4 and 5. You remember the sandwich illustration that we talked about. We see in verse 1, it says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, has been born of God. So you see those three phrases there, believes, Jesus is the Christ, born of God. And then it says, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. And this really builds on the fact that if someone has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they love God. And John adds here that if you truly love God, you will love those for whom Christ has died. And then we go to verse 4. It says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. You see, it's impossible to be a believer and not be an overcomer. And then he adds, he says, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And then in verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So we noted those two different phrases, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Son of God. One a reference to His deity, the other to His humanity, and they are vitally essential to His victory on the cross. We can't take one without the other. So we noted there that victory comes by God's gift of faith, which is given to all who believe in Jesus as both a man and God. Now today we're going to look at the next two tests, both love and obedience. So let's look at the first one, love. Now in the New Testament, the type of love which is focused on most often and considered most highly is that love that we term agape love. It's a love of the will. It's a love of choice. It's not the movie star love, you know, where, you know, boy meets girl, girl meets boy, and, you know, sort of shivers, and, you know, you hold somebody's hand, and it gets all clammy and sweaty, and then, you know, 18 to 36 months later, that's died, and they move on to somebody else who's going to recreate that feeling for them. That's not agape love, my friends. Agape love is a love of the will that chooses to love no matter what the circumstances are. It's a love that says, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, I will commit myself to you, even if you lose your mind. I will love you and I will keep my commitment to you. That's the love we're talking about here. It's a willingness to sacrifice your own well-being to meet the need of someone else. It's not based on beauty or attractiveness. It enjoys fellowship. It is eager to sacrifice for somebody else. And my friends, you know, as you think about those descriptions, isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us? We were sick. In fact, the Bible says we were dead, a corpse. And Jesus said, I'm going to die for that corpse. Can you believe that? It's awesome. Now, we're moving here from belief and faith to love. And if you'll think about that, what we're moving here is a test, a doctrinal test, to a moral test. How do we know that we are overcomers? Well, the doctrinal test is that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we possess faith that God gives to us. The moral test, the ethical test, is do we love? And so we read in 1 John 5, 1 and 2, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. So I've colored this in a different way because I want you to see the progression. And then in verse 2 it says, by this we know that we love the children of God. How do we know? When we love God and obey His commandments. So we notice this tie here between love and obedience. Now, in this verse, we want to note, first of all, that to love God is to love those born of Him. Why is that important? Well, the Scriptures clearly teach that when we come to faith, when we come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to love God. But that love for God cannot be divorced from a love for His people. So in 1 John 4 and verse 12, it says, no one has ever seen God. And really what John's getting here is he's getting at, you know, how do I really know that I love God? I can't see him. I can't touch him. I can't feel him. He doesn't speak to me in an audible voice. So how do I know? And John says, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Do you see the proof? Do you claim to love God? Well, if you claim to love God, but you don't love God's people, I'm sorry, you don't love God. It's impossible. That's what John's telling us. You can tell an overcomer by their love for God. It is demonstrated in love for those whom God loves. So in other words, to love what God loves is to love God. And to love God is to love what he loves. They both go hand in hand. So I ask you this question, or two questions. Do you love God? And do you love his people? Being born again not only brings us into a faith relationship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit, but it also brings us into a love relationship with him and with his people. So we read in 1 John chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. And then we notice a contrast when we go into verse 11, and it says, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So John tells us in this verse that the proof of saving faith, the proof of believing, is a faith that is demonstrated in love for all God's children. Now, I want to give you a little bit of an example here. If I was to, you know, pick one of you out here that has got children, the first one, okay, I'll pick on the Brownleys here, okay? If I said to Russell and Paula, I said, Russell and Paula, I love you, but I really don't like your kids. How would you feel about my professional love for you? You'd probably tell me you can keep it, right? My friends, it's no different for God. We cannot claim to love God and not love his children. It's no different. How would God feel? How does God feel when we say, oh, I love God, and then we see that person over there, and but that person, I don't like that person. My friends, we can't live that way. That's not what it means to be a believer. It's not enough. You see, belief and faith is tied to love and obedience. It's not enough to say when asked if you're a Christian, oh, I believe. That's not enough. The scriptures are very clear that there are people who are going to stand before God and they're going to be shocked when they say, oh, I believe. And Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. My friends, that's going to happen. And we need to be aware of that. What does it mean to believe? It's not enough just to say, and John's giving us an indicator here that belief, the proof of belief, is in demonstrable acts of love for God's children. So we ask the question, what does it mean to love others? Well, 1 John 3:17, John, we've actually looked at this already. John says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? You see, John makes it very practical. Oh, I believe in God. Okay, well, do you love your brother? Oh, yes, I love my brother. Well, when was the last time that you gave that brother or that sister something out of your pocket? When you sacrificed something that you were going to do, sacrificed a meal or sold a possession so that you could meet the need of that brother or that sister. My friends, that's where the rubber hits the road. The proof that we possess God's love, John tells us, is in sacrificial acts of love to other believers. And should that be surprising to us? What did Jesus sacrifice so that we could have eternal life? He sacrificed his own life. And my friends, if we call ourselves believers, we will do what Christ did for God's people. So We ask the question then, how important is the well-being of my brothers and sisters in Christ to me? Does it matter to you? Does it matter to you that there may be somebody in our congregation who is struggling to make ends meet? Oh, but Tim, you know, that's why we have a benevolent fund. Well, yeah, we do. But you know what? If you know about that need and you don't satisfy it, the scriptures say, where's your faith? Where's your faith? Another question, are your non-Christian friends more important than Christians? Does my compassion for my brothers and sisters manifest itself in giving away my things or selling them so that I can meet their needs? Do I hunger and thirst for fellowship with God's people? If we cannot answer in the affirmative to these questions, my friends, John tells us that any profession of faith is suspect. How do you know that you're an overcomer? How do you know that you're a Christian? First, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then second, you love God by loving those whom He loves. Now, this begs a second question then what does it mean to love God? Well, we touched on it a little bit, but really it's a desire and an honor to please Him. You know, think about the attitude that you have towards someone you love. Do you not have within you a passionate desire to do good to that person? To honor them, to respect them, to provide for their needs, to seek their pleasure, to do their will? It's not sentimental. It's not a sentimental feeling. It's not a duty. You know, I've used this illustration because it's so powerful and we all get it, okay? Tanya and I are going to be celebrating our 30th anniversary in June. And let's suppose that, you know, I decided that I was going to take Tanya out to a really, really nice restaurant and, you know, we go there. It's a great time. Just, you know, expensive, but, you know, it's worth it. And, you know, in our conversations, I say to my wife, you know, Tanya, we're here today because it's my duty. You know, we've been married for 30 years and, you know, I owe it to you. I can guarantee you it'd be a very quiet ride home. Probably even quieter evening. John says, we know we love God when we love the people that He loves. Is it a chore for you to come here? Do you want to get out as fast as you can after the service is over? If you are only here because you've been dragged here by your spouse or your parents, it's a clear indicator that you don't love God. Because you see, if you loved God, you'd look forward to coming here with great anticipation. You'd regret having to leave. You would relish every opportunity to join with your brothers and sisters and to sing God's praises and to hear the preaching of God's word. You'd gladly come with your offerings in hand, eagerly wanting to put it onto the offering plate as an expression of your gratitude to God for His faithfulness and His kindness to you. You see, John's telling us that our attitude and our actions toward God and His people proves. That's the proof. It's not saying, well, yeah, I love God. Yeah, I love God's people. I mean, most of them. If you love God's people, you're going to want to minister to their needs without exception and bless them, to speak to them, to nurture them, to exhort them, to encourage them, to pray for them, to confront them. Why? Because you care for them. If you love God, you're going to want to hear His word. You're not going to want to miss those opportunities. Every opportunity, oh, I get to hear God's word. Hallelujah. I can't wait. I can't wait to listen and see what God is going to speak to me through His word. Well, that's the second test. It's love. Do you love God? Do you love His people? The third test is obedience. So you notice the progression. The first one is belief and faith. The second one is love. And the third one is obedience. So we notice in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God. And I've highlighted that word when. How do you know? Okay, so this one phrase leads right into the next. It happens when we know this, when we love God and obey His commandments. So we know what it means to love God. We can't claim to love God unless we love His people. But what's another proof that we love God? We obey His commandments. We know we love God and His people when we obey His commandments. So I've got this. I like pictures. So I think John's got it up there. Believing leads to faith. So we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as both God and man. As a result of that belief, God blesses us with faith. That faith is unconquerable. It is victorious. That faith leads to love, and that love to obedience. Now, you could argue that some of those things are kind of interchangeable and one might come before the other, but it's a good picture. So, if I believe Christ is who He says He is, who God is, then God is going to draw out of me my love, my praise, my worship, my interest, and my attention. I'm going to be consumed with Him as the priority of my life. Can you say that this morning? If you name Jesus Christ as your Savior, can you honestly say in your heart of hearts that God is your chief priority in life? And if you say that, I want you to ask the next question, what's the proof? Okay? What does your life look like Monday through Saturday? If it is, if God is your chief delight, then you are going to be consumed with Him. You're going to be consumed with the people that He loves. And if I love Him in that way, then I am going to keep His commandments, and they're not going to seem like a burden to me. You know, when you love somebody and they ask you to do something, you know the difference between duty and delight, right? Sure, sweetheart, I will get you that cup of tea. I can give you another example, but we won't. 1 John 5, 2 and 3. Let's look at that passage. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So notice the connection here. We've got love, we've got obey, and we've got that word keep. Now that word obey means to continue to do something. It is an ongoing action. So we could say we are obeying. The Old English from that this word comes from actually means to listen towards with an open ear with the attitude of doing. Isn't that a wonderful picture? So that picture of somebody, you know, you think about a servant and a master, and the servant is sitting there, he's listening, and he's listening to his master's words, and in his heart he's saying, okay, what do I need to do? What do I need to do? Okay, I got it. All right, I'm going to go and do it. See, that's what obedience, that's the picture of obedience here. You know, it's not, I'll give you an example of a contrast to that in a minute. And then it says, it also tells us that we keep His commandments. So a little bit of a twist on this, that means to watch or guard. And again, this is ongoing action. So we are keeping, we are guarding. So when we combine those two, this obeying and this keeping, we discover a careful, listening attitude to the commands of God with an eager desire to do. Did you hear that? A careful, listening attitude to the commands of God. You know, I'm sitting there going, okay, Lord, what are You saying? What do You want me to do? I'm ready to do it, Lord. Just show me, and I'll do it. So we see in this both action and attitude. You see, when we love someone, when they ask us to do something, it's never a chore. True love always manifests itself in obedience, always longs to meet the need, and rushes to satisfy any request. The proof of faith is loving obedience. Now, as I said, I'm going to give you a little example of this. What kind of obedience is it? Okay? And I want to contrast with an obedience that is grudging, half-hearted, and careless. And John's going to show us a little bit of a picture here. You know, and this reminds me of this little illustration. This child was being told by its parent to sit down, and the child didn't want to sit down, was running around and, you know, just being a real pain in the neck, and parents said, sit down. And the child, you know, wasn't listening, so finally parent grabbed him by the shoulder, sat the child down and said, sit! And the child looked up at his parent and said, I may be sitting on the inside, I'm sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. My friends, that's not the kind of obedience that God wants from us. It's not grudging obedience. It's not like, really? You want me to do what? You want me to give up my Tim Hortons every day so that I've got an extra $30 a month to help so-and-so over there? You got to be kidding. Oh, all right. Is that the kind of obedience? Think about, you know, when that offering plate comes by. Oh, man, here they are. They're asking for more money. That's all these Christians, that's all the pastor wants, that's all these churches want, more money. My friends, that's not the heart of obedience and joy. Because of love, because of what God, the experience of what God has done for us. You see, if you're born of God and you believe Jesus to be both the Christ and the Son of God, and God has given you this faith that enables you to overcome every attempt by your enemies so that you're victorious, how can you help but love God and love His people demonstratively and sacrificially and joyfully? You cannot help but the Father and His Son and His people are going to be the chief priorities in your life. So, why does the genuine believer obey and keep God's commands? To the genuine believer, the one who loves God and is obeying and keeping His commandments, they're a sacred treasure. They're a sacred treasure. It's a delight to please God. That's why John tells us in our passage that it's not burdensome. It's a delight. And you know, if you want to get a handle on this, go home this afternoon and read Psalm 119. Man, this is David's expression of his joy in the Word of God and the commands of God. I'm just going to highlight a couple of them for you. You know, he uses phrases like, I delight, I love, I thirst, I hunger, I meditate. Psalm 119, excuse me, I think that should be 14. I've made a typo there. Psalm 119, verse 14. He says there, in the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. You know, I made a reference to the fact that somebody won the $60 million lottery. Okay, you can imagine, eh? You know, we've often done that. You know, what would it be like to win $60 million? Wow. You know, we kind of get that excited feeling inside, and we think about all the debts that we can pay off and the people that we can help and how that would change our lives. And, you know, we're just, oh boy, you know, almost makes you want to go out and buy a ticket, except that your odds are 1 in 14 million. But do you see what David's saying here? David's saying, compared with winning the lottery, your testimonies are more delightful. Could you say that? Could you honestly say that? You know, if I was to have one of you who profess the Lord Jesus Christ come up, and you can just think about it yourself, and I said, you know, here's the Bible and here's the winning ticket, which would you choose? That's a good question, isn't it? David said, I delight in your commands as much as in all riches. Psalm 119, verse 54 is another one. He says, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. You know, if you give some thought to that, it's really quite funny. You know, David is saying that God's commands are so delightful, he even likes singing about them. You know, I compare that with our society's desire to remove the Ten Commandments from every public and political sphere. Our culture hates God's law. It sees them as a burden. It sees God as a killjoy. But David says that And I believe that this should be the confession of the Christian, that the law of God is our song. It's our joy. It's our delight. It's not a burden. You know, it's true that the world's songs, for the most part, focus on violating God's law. You know, they sing about how wonderful it is to have sex outside of marriage. How it's such a great thing to demean a woman and treat her like a piece of dirt, as much of modern rap does. Can you imagine, as a parent, if you were walking by your children's room and they were singing, "Oh, how I delight to clean up my room. It's such a joy to fulfill my parents' commands. Oh, how I love their law." We laugh because we know the challenge that we have to teach our children to obey. But my friends, could we sing that about God's laws? "Oh, you men, oh, how I delight to keep my eyes pure. How I want, oh Lord, to not look at pornography, and how I want to avoid anything that would stir up my lust within me, because I know, our Father, that you've put these commands in front of me because you love me and you want me to have a blessed and a happy life. Oh, I sing your praises." Do we sing that? Is that our attitude towards the law of God? It was for David. And it ought to be if we name the name of Christ. What does John say? John says, God's commands for the true believer are not burdensome. They're a delight and they're a joy. We don't trust in them for our salvation, but we know that God's given us those laws to protect us so that we'll experience happiness and joy in our life. So, my friends, love is a choice, but it's not an oppressive, crushing kind of love and choice. You know, I think about what Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, 29, 30. "Take my yoke and learn of me." And what does he say about that yoke? That yoke is the burden of being like Christ, walking with him, fellowshipping with him. What does he say about that? "My burden is light." It's not hard. It's a blessing. It's a blessing. My friends, we need to remember that God's law is a reflection of His character. You want to know what God looks like? Read the Ten Commandments. That's God. And if you have a problem with those Ten Commandments, you have a problem with God. You see, God never gives us laws that are not for our benefit and our ultimate good. And we need to remember our Father that we need to remember, brothers and sisters, that we live in a realm of love, not fear, not judgment. So as we conclude this morning, I ask this question: what does your obedience look like? What does your love look like? Romans 6, verse 17 says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching." What's the standard of teaching? It's the laws of God. It's the laws of Christ. "You become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." You see, it's from the heart. Why do you do it? Why do you obey God? Because you love to. 1 Peter 5:2. Peter is speaking. He's speaking here to elders, but you know it applies to all of us. "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under" what? "Compulsion." Don't do it because you feel you have to, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. You see the desire of the heart? It's, "Oh Lord, I can't wait to do what you want me to do." And then 2 Corinthians 9:7. Touched on this already. "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion." Why? What does God want? What kind of a giver does God want? He wants a cheerful giver. And you know what that word actually means in the Greek? Hilarious. You pull out that wallet and you look there and you look at the cash, you look at all the bills there and you think, "Yes, I get to give it to God." That's not our experience, is it? So often we look in there and we start counting and we, oh, I'm going to drop a toonie in the plate. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Why do we give? Because we love God. Because He's given us His Son, His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you say you're a Christian? What do you have to prove it? Remember, James says that the demons believe and tremble because of God, and yet they're not saved. Do you believe all that the Scriptures say about Jesus? Remember, the demons do, and they tremble at the thought. Is your faith such that nothing will move you from believing in Jesus? Do you love God? Do you love His people? Do you demonstrate that love and obedience to His commands? Do you look at those commands as a delight? Obedience to God, my friends, by a non-believer is rebellion. Disobedience to God by a non-believer is rebellion, just as obedience to God by the believer is with distaste, grudgingly, and inconsistently. Isn't that convicting? I'll say it again. Disobedience to God by a non-believer is rebellion. You know, and our temptation is to say, yes, that's true. Just as obedience to God by the believer with distaste, grudgingly, and inconsistency is also rebellion. The mark of being born again is love for God and His people that is lovingly, joyfully, and gratefully given. And my friends, when we demonstrate that in our lives, we show, we can have confidence that we are overcomers. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, Pastor Tim, I know I'm believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know God has given me faith, but I don't love God's commands. I know that there's a brother or a sister that I just don't like. Well, you need to go to the Lord before that, because you can't have that attitude and continue. You can't continue in that attitude and claim to be a true believer. All right? God has given us everything that we need for life and for godliness. He will give you the power to do those things. So pray to Him. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning and you're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and you're going, Tim, I know that I'm not a believer. My friends, come to Christ. Believe on Him. What's His promise? Believe on Me and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Our dear Father, thank You for Your precious Word. Thank You, our Father, that as we've looked into Your Word, Your precious Word, we have heard You speaking to our hearts this morning. Thank You, Father. Lord, as we've learned about what it means to be an overcomer, to live a life of love and obedience and faith and belief, Lord, thank You that we are more than overcomers in Christ Jesus. Thank You, Lord, that You gave to us that Faith's Hall of Fame made up of people who failed in many different ways and yet were overcomers. Help us to take courage, O Lord, and to take comfort from those realities and to keep pressing on as Your people toward the high calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray for anyone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus, don't believe that He's the Son of God, don't believe that He's Messiah, have never received Your gift of faith. Lord, give them grace not to leave this place without bowing to their knees and confessing Jesus as Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.